You have your Bibles open with me to the book of Romans. Remember, we were in a series of messages throughout Paul's letter to the Romans when we paused at the end of November to prepare for the Advent season. Now that Advent is over with and we're back into a new year, 2005, in a regular routine, we'll pick up with our study of Romans. And we left off with chapter 4. We completed chapter 3. And we left off at the beginning of chapter 4, and that will be our study this morning as we consider this whole theme of being justified by faith. What is faith? What does it mean to know the living God, the true God of Holy Scripture, through faith? Well, Paul is going to outline that for us in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. And remember that for the past three chapters, Paul has been leveling an indictment against the human race. That forms the conclusion of the theme of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans. In chapter 1, he makes it clear the Gentiles are sinners in need of salvation. In chapter 2, we learn through a series of messages that both Jews, too, are sinners in need of salvation. And in chapter 3, Paul makes it abundantly clear that everyone on the face of the planet, no matter your race, your background, your heritage, is a sinner in need of salvation. And Paul winds up chapter 3 by describing the fact that we can only be saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the essence of the second half of chapter 3. Now Paul will spend chapter 4 outlining and describing what this faith is, what it looks like, using the example of the father of the faith, Abraham. What better picture of faith to use than the father of the faithful, Abraham? And if you ever want to study about Abraham, you can read all about it in Genesis chapter 12 through 22. Fundamentally, those are the main chapters devoted to the life of Abraham as he was called by God, as God spoke to him and revealed himself to Abraham and asked him to leave his place of residence, his family, all the things that he knew of as familiar, and go to a place that God would show him. And Abraham's life is marked as a life of faith. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews, in the great hall of faith, chapter 11. Abraham is marked as a great man of faith. And so Paul's going to use the life of Abraham as an illustration for us of what saving faith, biblical faith, is all about. And that's what chapter 4 is, a picture, an illustration of saving faith, biblical faith. It's a complete unit from the beginning to end on the life of Abraham. And so before we begin, let's have a word of prayer and ask God's grace and illumination upon our minds as we study the Scriptures. Father, bless our study of Your Holy Word, and we pray that You would work in our lives and change us for Your glory and mold us into the image of Christ. And Lord, for those who have never known the Lord Jesus personally and in reality, we pray today that Your Holy Spirit would invade their hearts, invade their lives, and Lord, touch them and open them that they might see Christ. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I spoke of the joy of discovering a post office on Waters Avenue. I think it was by faith. I wanted so strongly to believe that there was one there, but John Horst set me straight. There is no post office on Waters Avenue. He didn't say it like that. He just simply told me, I don't know if you hit a post box. It might have been a Goodwill box. And so your mail might have gone in that direction. And I drove down Waters Avenue and I saw the reality of things. There's a bank there, Regions Bank, and it just happens to have two or three post boxes right next to a bus stop. And as you know, you don't normally see that unless it's in front of a post office. But I assumed something incorrectly, and I think it was wishful thinking, perhaps, or faith on my part, to want a post office there. But nevertheless, there are post boxes there, and they're easily accessible. You can drive right up to them and dump your mail, and so my agony is over with, even though there's no post office on Waters Avenue. But I did stand corrected. You come to Romans chapter 4, and you see the essence of what true faith is. I don't know what you think faith is. Faith is one of the most misused words amongst Christians and even non-Christians these days. What does it mean? Pie in the sky? Does it mean a good feeling? In fact, if we exercise faith, what is it in? Is it in the hope that it doesn't rain or that we somehow kill the bugs in our grass, or any one of a number of other trivial things that go on in life, or even deeper things? I hope that my marriage survives. I hope that I make it financially through the month. I hope that I don't get sick and die too early in life. What is faith? Well, that's what Paul's going to outline for us in Romans chapter 4. And what I want to do this morning is just point to some characteristics of faith. This chapter falls in three neat divisions, if you will. Verses 1 through 8, I believe, Paul describes the essence of faith using Abraham as an illustration. The essence of faith, what is true faith? In verses 9 through 17, secondly, Paul describes the expansion of Abraham's faith. That is, Abraham's faith was not for himself alone. It was to be expanded and used and applied throughout history to all kinds of different people, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And finally, in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, the evidence of Abraham's faith. And so that is our outline for our study this morning, the essence of Abraham's faith, the expansion of Abraham's faith, and finally the evidence of his faith. And I believe through this outline and this study, you'll come to understand better as I have the true nature of biblical faith. First of all, the essence of Abraham's faith. Look at verses 1 through 8 with me. It's almost in the form of a catechism. You know, Ben Lambers, one of our church members, is teaching a catechism class during Sunday morning. And a catechism question is what we read in the service this morning. A question is asked, and an answer is learned, so that we might recite it and learn more concretely what the Bible teaches. And so if you look at verse 1, it's like a catechism question. Paul asks a question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? What matter? The matter of faith. And he goes on to describe what he discovered. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts in God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And so Paul, I believe, in these verses describes the essence of faith. And he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, to do it. He makes a crucial distinction between works and wages and trust and righteousness. And he appeals to Abraham to illustrate this. The Bible says in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul goes on to describe the distinction between that. When you work for something, you receive a wage. When you simply believe in the God who justifies the wicked, it's credited to you as righteousness. And so Paul is using Genesis 15, 6, a crucial turning point in the life of Abraham, and the very real illustration of daily life, work and wages, and trust in righteousness, to distinguish between a works righteousness and a righteousness which is of the Scripture that is by faith alone. And Abraham demonstrated that type of righteousness. In fact, in order to undergird it, Paul not only quotes Genesis, he quotes the Psalm 32, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. Once again, pointing to the importance of not works, but faith. Why is Paul using the verses from Psalm 32? To highlight the fact that the issue is not how much we can do for God, but quite the contrary, how much must be forgiven in order for us to stand before God. And that's why righteousness is based upon faith. And that's what Abraham is doing in verses 1 through 8. He's saying the essence or the heart of the matter is the fact that we look to God, we believe His Word, and we trust Him because we need to have our sins forgiven. And as our sins are forgiven, we trust in Christ, then we are justified in His sight by faith alone. That's why Paul labored through three chapters. He doesn't want us to lose sight of our condition. Chapters 1 through 3 were hard to preach. All they said is, we're guilty. We're guilty. Chapter 1, we're guilty. We stuff the knowledge of God. Chapter 2, if we think that we're true Jews, we're guilty. We break the law. Chapter 3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And all through those chapters, Paul is laboring to show us that there is no way we can justify ourselves by our good works before a holy and a sovereign God. And so when he comes to chapter 4, it's a real eye-opener. Using Genesis 15:6 and Psalm 32, through David, through Abraham, he makes it clear that those are blessed who trust in the living God by faith and not in their good works or some sort of inherent righteousness. You see what Paul is trying to do? He wants us to have a proper perspective. And that's why he labored on sin in three chapters. Biblical saving faith involves knowledge of the facts, assent, and trust in the living God, the God of the facts. You might want to say in verses 1 through 8, perspective is everything. Having a proper perspective on what saving faith is, the essence of it, before you study anything else about faith. Now, I'm a W.C. Fields fan. Those movies are quite old. You don't see very many of them on television anymore. But I love W.C. Fields. I love the movies, even though he was drunk most of the time because he drank about a quart of gin every day before going on the set. He was a very funny man. He made some very funny comedies. And I remember that in one movie, he was drunk and he was at a very, very distinguished garden party of a very wealthy woman. And everybody was dressed up and they were on their toes in terms of proper manners and behavior, but W.C. was not. He was drunk. He was stumbling through the place, saying things he shouldn't say, making observations that shouldn't be made, and yet they were true, many of them. And it was shocking to these very, very sophisticated people as they were enjoying this garden party. And the woman or the matron of society whose home the party was held at, who wore her glasses on a pole, was talking with somebody, and they happened to ask a bad question, "How old are you?" And the woman responded by saying, "I'm in the neighborhood of 40 and 50. And W.C. was right behind her, and he said, "That neighborhood burned down 20 years ago." Of course, the woman was appalled. It was true, though. The woman was in her 70s. I love that line in W.C. Fields. He brought a proper perspective so that she would know indeed how old she is, and nobody else would be fooled about how old she is. That's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. He's adjusting our perspective. And you notice a subtle thing that he does in these verses. That's why he says, the one who doesn't work but believes in God who justifies the wicked. He just happens to throw that in there so that we not lose sight of what we learn in chapters 1 through 3, that we are sinners. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Presbyterian home or a Baptist home or a Catholic home. It doesn't matter where you've been or how many marriages you've had. It doesn't matter what kind of sin you've partaken of. We all stand guilty before a holy God. Red and yellow, black and white, were precious in His sight. And conversely, red and yellow, black and white, we're guilty in His sight. And that's why true biblical saving faith, the essence of it, has nothing whatsoever to do with works, but everything to do with trust and belief in God. That's the essence of faith. Well, now notice he moves on to talk about the expansion of this faith. He asks a second question in verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And then he proceeds to answer, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but not have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, who had been circumcised. Verse 13, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be an heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, meaning Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into being as though they were not. Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness before he received circumcision. And thus circumcision became a sign of God's covenant people, of his grace upon sinners, not a badge of merit before God, as he makes clear in verses 9 through 12. And Paul goes further beyond circumcision to address the purpose of the entire law of God. He makes it clear the fact that the law brings wrath and condemnation, and not justification and salvation. And so what's the point? The point is this. God's promises, and thus His entire Word, His law, would be worthless if righteousness could be obtained by works, by our own merit. Faith is inherently necessary because it's the only legitimate response to the Word and promises of God. We must exercise faith if we're to be pleasing in God's sight. That's why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I suppose you could illustrate this by way of a riddle. I don't particularly care for riddles, but I thought of one this afternoon, or this morning I should say. What is a Jew before the law and subsequently circumcision? What is a Jew before the law and circumcision? And the answer to that riddle is, the Jew is you. The Jew is you. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. That not only is the essence of saving faith trust alone in Christ, apart from works, but that faith is not to be simply held by one. It's to expand to all the people groups of the world. It's to expand in our lives, in our families, in our church and community. That's why at the tail end of these verses it says, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Faith does that sort of thing. It's a powerful thing. It's easy to talk about, easy to preach about, easy to teach, harder to put into practice. I discussed that with my wife yesterday. It's so hard to be a preacher and teacher because you see these things and you know they're true, and you know that there are people like Abraham who live by faith and walk by faith, and yet they find themselves at critical junctures where faith is hard to exercise. That's true of all of us. But faith should expand. The writer asks a question in verse 9, is it simply for the Jews or is it for all of us? And Paul responds by saying it is for all of us. And in his response, he makes it clear that both circumcision and the entire law were given to the Jews, not as a badge of righteousness, but as a sign and seal of the faith they had before they received those items. Faith should be expanding in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our community. Is your faith expanding? Not simply from Jew to Gentile, but in your own life, is your faith expanding or contracting? You know, I read these verses this past week, and it describes the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That's the kind of God Abraham worshiped. That's the kind of God you and I worship. But faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so if God can raise the dead, if God can call into being that which does not exist, how much more can He work in the areas of your life? Say, John, I need more faith in my individual life. This past week I discovered one of these skin cancers on the chest. And I've been looking for that all my life. I've went to the beach every weekend growing up as a native Floridian, and so I fully intend and expect to die of skin cancer. I burned my body and toasted my body over and over again. My wife was asking me to go get this particular item or mole looked at, and I did. And they said, it's not the worst, but it's not the best. You're probably going to be dealing with a lot of this. And that's okay. You've got to die of something. But I have eyes to see faith in my God. I know that He exists. I know that He's real. And if he can call into being that which does not exist, if he can bring life from the dead, then he can certainly work in all the circumstances of my life. And yours too. In 2005. What are you facing that demands faith? Perhaps you're already a Christian and your marriage is on the rocks. It's going to take a God to raise something dead to life. And if your relationship is dead, there is no hope. All you can do is turn to God in faith and say, Lord, help me to obey you. Help me to trust you and see you resurrect my relationship. You're looking for work. You're struggling because you want to work and there's no work to do. You need to bring in money to pay the bills. You need to turn to God who can bring life from the dead and call into being that which does not exist. A job, employment. That's why James says that you must believe and not doubt. Don't waver. Because God is insulted whenever we approach Him, when we begin to waver in unbelief. Faith says, I can't see the outcome, but I'm willing to trust. I'm willing to step out and do what God wants me to do. Isn't that what Abraham had to do? Study the life of Abraham. From Genesis chapter 12, when God first tells him to leave, and then Genesis 15 and 16, and you see a man who is struggling with his faith. And there are times where he's not the absolute illustration of faith, isn't there? When he lies to Pharaoh about Sarah being his sister and not his wife. Later on, when he sleeps with Hagar and has Ishmael. There are times where his faith doesn't look like the absolute most wonderful illustration of biblical faith. But all the way through, God is chipping and shaping and making a man for himself. Until finally you get to Genesis 22, where God takes him out and says, sacrifice your own son, whom I've given you as heir of the promises. And you see this man who has been trained, who has been shaped, who has been disciplined, take a knife to his only son's throat. And right at the very moment when he's going to cut it, God stops him. Read the words of Genesis 15. God says to Abraham, now I know that you trust me. It took time to develop that point. To get to that place where faith was real and active and living in Abraham's life. What is your dark area today? What is the area where you feel like something's got to come into being that does not exist? Trust God. Whether it's employment or the resurrection of a dead relationship. There's something else in your life. It's a fear of dying. There's something that you're facing. An academic schedule, perhaps. And you're scared to death. Look to the God who calls things into being that don't exist. Look to the God who brings life from that which is dead. And let your faith expand. Expand in your life, expand in your family. Let your kids see your faith. That's a struggle. In this world of believing what is and what is not by what we can see. Even in our church, as we gather on the 22nd, I solicit your prayers. I don't know what the future of our church is going to be, but God knows. And if we approach it by faith, He will call things into being that don't exist. And He can bring life from a church that has gone through its heyday. And has experienced a time of decline. God can do it. We can't. But He can. Well, the essence of saving faith is trust in Christ alone for salvation, apart from works. The expansion of faith is realizing that it's not just about us, not just for us, but God has gone beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And it's not just about your individual situation. It's about your family. It's about your community. It's about our world. Faith is always expanding. That's why Jesus talked about a mustard seed and how it expands and grows to the largest tree in the garden. It should be always expanding and growing. May our faith do that. May we penetrate our world. But finally, the evidence of Abraham's faith. And I must be quick here in verses 18 and following. You see, Abraham has described what saving faith is. Or Paul has described what saving faith is using Abraham. And then he moves on in verses 9 and following to talk about the what faith looks like as it expands in Abraham's life, that it's not for just him alone, not just for his family, but also for the Jews. But he wraps it up by giving us evidence of Abraham's faith in verses 18 to 25. And what I mean by evidence is as follows. While saving faith is completely independent of human merit or works in its essence, it nevertheless is completely dependent upon good works as proof of its presence. Let me say that again. What I mean by evidence is, while saving faith is completely independent of human merit or works in terms of its essence, it is nevertheless completely dependent upon good works as proof of its presence. I wish we could get that distinction down. That's precisely why we spend so much time fussing over grace and a number of other items in the Christian life. What does grace really mean? R.C. Sproul said, good theology is nothing more than making good, sound distinctions. And that is nowhere more clearly seen than in the area of what the Bible calls saving faith. Good works are not of the essence of saving faith, but they certainly are the necessary fruit of it. And that's why James says that faith without works is dead. He doesn't mean that the essence of saving faith involves works, but the evidence of it must always lead to and show itself in good works and obedience and believing God. That's why we have so many seminars. Seminars on sonship, so we understand grace. Somebody told me that a while back. You don't understand grace properly. I said, no, I want to understand the Scriptures so that I will understand grace, but I don't have to go to a sonship conference or a slave ship conference or a sinking ship conference or whatever ship conference you want to have. Better to study the Bible and see the myriad picture of what saving faith is all about. And so that we make proper distinctions as we study our Bible. And we do what God demonstrates Abraham does. He believes without works, but then he shows his faith with his works. How does he do it? Through the promise of God for a child. Look at verses 18 and following. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was dead also. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. These verses demonstrate Abraham's faith fleshed out in daily life. What does it look like? God came and promised Abraham a child in his old age. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. But what Paul is laboring to show us is that it means more than just saying, I believe. Faith is more than an isolated statement. It's a way of life. It involves actions. Actions show the presence of true saving faith. I want to make four observations as I close. Four features of Abraham's faith. Number one, faith means taking God at His word in spite of every tangible reason not to do so. Faith means taking God at His word in spite of every tangible reason not to do so. You'll notice in that verse, verse 18, it says, first of all, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. That's a precious verse. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. It was physically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to conceive. 100-year-old people don't give birth to babies. You're past your time. But God told Abraham it would happen, and based on a word from God, Abraham, against all hope, in hope, believed. And I want to challenge you with that this morning. Faith means taking God at His word in spite of every tangible reason not to do so. If you're going to live a life of faith, it's going to take more than simply gathering evidence around you. You're going to have to spend time with the Father and get in His Word and pray and seek the unseen so that you might know Him who makes your heart strong, so that against all hope, and I don't know what may be hopeless in your life today, but against all hope, in hope, you believe and you're willing to trust that God will take care of my life, that God has a plan. In spite of all the twists and the turns that may take place, in spite of the heartache and the difficulty, I know He's present. B, faith doesn't mean ignoring the facts and realities. If it were some sort of blind, ignorant leap into the unknown. Did you catch that in the next couple of verses? It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact. How often do you hear that facing the facts are the antithesis of faith? You ever hear that? You know, you're trying to live by faith, you're trying to trust the God you can't see, and somebody says, look, why don't you face the facts? Why don't you smell the coffee? Why don't you wake up and stop living this fantasy? Listen, biblical faith is not some sort of blind ignorance. It means facing the facts. But you face them all the way, all the facts. But you have a sovereign God, a holy God. So that when the doctor comes and gives you a report, that's a fact. But it's not the only fact. That bad report from the doctor concerning your health or concerning your child must be factored in with a report from God, who says, I've got a plan for your life and I love you and I sent my son to die for you. Therefore, don't just look at the facts as you see them. Be sure to look at all the facts. Face the facts. The prospects of my marriage look dim. Face that fact. My health is not good. Face that fact. 2005 doesn't look good financially. Face the fact. But as you face it, don't just face that one fact that you can see. Face the facts that are invisible according to God's holy word. And so not like a Pollyanna optimist or some sort of pessimist, but a believing realist. You look at life as it really is. What you can see and what you can't see. That God has a plan, that He's involved in your life. Third observation, faith isn't something that happens overnight. It's not a one-time isolated event. I've already spoken about that, that you see Abraham's faith developing over a period of time, chapter 12 to chapter 22. In chapter 12, he's a scared little man leaving his home, and God is telling him, move out. In chapter 22, he's this towering pillar of faith, ready to sacrifice his own child. And why? Because God took the time to build a man of faith. May that communicate to us to take the time with one another, to be long-suffering and patient with one another, because God is developing faith in all of our lives if we profess faith in Jesus. But it's a lifelong process. It doesn't just take place overnight. Be patient with one another. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The last observation, faith involves more than simply obtaining what God has for us. Verse 23, Paul makes it clear that the very words of Genesis 15:6 were written not for Abraham alone, look at the Scripture, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. I love that. You know, you listen to the airwaves and many televangelists these days, and you would think that faith is some sort of commodity to have in the bank for you. And here is Paul saying, Abraham exercised faith, and why was Genesis 15:6 written? Not just for him, but for us as well. Your exercise, your evidence of faith is not simply for you alone. God is using it to build somebody else's life. Don't ever forget that. Become so self-absorbed in our Christianity in these United States. You wake up on a Sunday morning and think, I'm going to go to church today. I'll take a look at something on the news, on Face the Nation or whatever. Did you ever stop to realize that you don't just go to church for you? Somebody else is there who needs to be encouraged by your presence. That when you go through a difficulty or a trial, somebody else is watching so that your faith is built, so that your faith is developed. You say, I'm not going to my covenant group because I don't get anything out of it. Do you ever stop to think that somebody else may get something out of you being there? You may build somebody else's faith. It's not just about you or me. It was written down for Abraham, yes, but far beyond Abraham, it was written for somebody else too. And that's why faith has an object, the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith has an objective, and that is to develop not only you, but also the faith of others around you. It's not some syrupy little superficial thing, As Celine Dion says, don't give up on your faith. Love comes to those who believe, and that's the way it is. What in the world does that mean? Sounds good on a song. Doesn't mean anything in life. Faith has no object. Faith is a feeling. Love comes to those who believe. Believe in what? No, the Bible says faith comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. It is a concrete hope. It faces the facts. It's not an optimist or a pessimist. It's a believing realist. And it believes in a God who can raise something from dead to life. And a God who can call something into being that doesn't exist. The evidence of Abraham's faith. He didn't just talk about it. He lived it out. May I challenge you to live it out. Live it out. We trust God to resurrect our church. Are we praying to that end? Live it out. You trust God to resurrect your marriage. You're sitting on the fence waiting for the other one to make a move? Faith says, no. I will find out what I must do to own my sin and my behavior, and I will contribute 100%. That's faith. You're facing the outlook of 2005, financial calamity. Faith says, I will believe in a God who brings something into existence that doesn't yet exist. Remember the Corinthians? How they got out of debt? They gave their way out of debt. Paul says, you gave out of your poverty. Now, that's the last thing I would think about doing if I was facing financial calamity, is give my tithes and offerings. But you know, that's the recipe of Scripture. The Bible says give. You give your way out of debt. Because as you give, you trust God. Just as Abraham did when he put a knife to his son's throat, God wants to know that you trust, that you believe. I close with that worn-out, hackneyed illustration by Larnell Harris, a singer of my day, I suppose, in the 70s. Remember that song that he sang? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think about that in my own life. If I were arrested for being a Christian, if I were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in my life to convict me of the fact that I believe in the unseen God, that I walk by faith and live by repentance, that He's changing me and molding me and making me into His image? What about you? Be like Abraham. Be like Paul. Be like the Lord Jesus, who faced the cross, certain death, with the hope that his Father could raise him from the dead and thereby not only preserve his life, but give life to countless others. That's what faith is all about. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this marvelous example of faith in Abraham. Thank you for the things that we've learned. They've been much. I pray that you would help us to digest this chapter all this week. That, Father, you would apply it to our lives personally, practically. Father, help us to live by faith no matter what circumstances we're facing this week. And may we do it according to the Scriptures. And Father, if we've never trusted in you alone, exercising faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I pray that those who have not would do so today and begin a walk of faith. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.